teacher. Would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25? And I want to begin by just asking a question. That is, have you ever wasted something? Have you ever missed an opportunity to use something and so you squandered it? You know, maybe it was something you purchased. You bought a jug of milk and you didn't drink it in time, and when you poured it out, it came out in chunks. You wasted your milk. Or maybe there's a specific allotment of time that you feel like you wasted. Maybe you had an hour that you wanted to use in a productive way, but instead you sat down at your computer and you just surfed the internet and read just nothing of any value. You know, you spend an hour looking at the friends of friends of friends, people you don't know on Facebook, and what movies they like. How enlightening, you know? And you look back and you go, I wasted that hour. Well, in this series we're starting, we're going to be talking about different parts of our lives and what it means to make the most of them. How can we avoid wasting things like our political involvement, our minds, sports, humor, all these different slices of life? And we're going to be asking the question, what does it mean for us to glorify God, to please God in this part of my life? And every Sunday, we've asked a different artist to create a mural to represent the different themes. So isn't this cool? We have artists in our church. Isn't that neat? This is a piece that was done by our own Hannah Kim. She did an outstanding job. And this is to represent the theme of today's message, which is don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. We want to back up this morning and look at the big picture. You know, you can waste a few minutes, you can waste a short period of time, but what does it mean, and is it possible to waste an entire lifetime? And how do we avoid doing that? Well, that's a pretty heavy question, isn't it? How do you waste your life? How can I make sure that I'm not wasting my life? Most of the time when we talk about wasting things, we don't talk about our lives in that way. We don't usually think in that way. I think the only times that we do are when we're talking about someone who's maybe given themselves to a life of crime. We say, okay, they wasted their life, or they're addicted to drugs and they destroy their health, and people will talk about that person having wasted their life. But when you just come to normal, everyday people who are going to school and have jobs and just living in their little suburb, well, are any of us wasting our life? And who is it that measures that and decides that? How can we know? Well, that's what we want to think about today. And it's a tough question because it necessarily involves us in thinking about something that a lot of us do our best to avoid thinking about, and that's the fact that we're going to die one day. Because when you evaluate your life, it immediately forces you to realize that your life has a beginning and an end. And sometimes we forget that. We just sort of float through our lives as if they're always going to go on and always be the same and we're always going to be here. And yet when we think about the end of our life, it forces us to ask the question, did I use my life in a meaningful way? Well, we don't like thinking about death. We don't usually live with an awareness of how fragile our life is, how quickly it can be over. Last month, I took my family on vacation. We went down to Florida. We have some friends who have a condo there that they let us use. So we're down in Sarasota, Florida, on the beach, just loving the daily routine. I mean, the basic Harris vacation schedule is to wake up in the morning, eat, slather ourselves with sunscreen, go to the beach, eat, go to the pool, eat, watch way too much of the Food Network. I mean, really, it's all about the sun and food on our vacations. And we're just enjoying ourselves and being refreshed by this time together as a family. And right in the middle of it, totally unexpected, as I'm driving one day with my two kids in the back of the car, we get into a serious car accident. And I've actually never been in a serious car accident before. We're driving along, ironically enough, on my way to preach a sermon on fear. And out of the blue, four cars ahead of us, which I can't see, a dryer, like a washer dryer, falls off of someone's truck in the highway. And so suddenly, all the cars in front of me have stopped, and I slam on the brakes and swerve to the right. We clip the back of the car in front of us. The airbags blow up in my face, and the next thing I know, we have slammed into a cement light post and knocked it over. In an instant, everything changes. There's a photo, I think. There's the lamppost. Did you already see the car? Ah, there's the car, which I was borrowing from a friend, by the way. Now, this is a funny story because this great guy, his name is Wayne Ellerman. He and his wife, Connie, are so kind to us. They let us borrow their car last year, and I broke the door handle on it. Okay? And I felt so terrible, so I came back this year determined these door handles were going to be intact. This was so important to me. And so the first thing I think after we wreck, after looking back to see if my kids are okay, is just, I just wrecked Wayne's car. And so I'm calling Wayne and saying, Wayne, the good news is that the door handles are all fine. The bad news is that the car is total. Now, by God's grace, we're all safe. Everyone's fine. But you know, an experience like that, it wakes you up to the fact that everything can change in an instant, and we don't know how much time we have. You and I may have another day to live. Other people here may live for another 50 years. We don't know. But what we all do know is that one day our life is going to come to an end. And when our life ends, it will be too late to ask the question, did I live for what matters? And that's why we need to ask the question right now. What does it mean for me to live this life in such a way that I don't waste it? And how do I measure that? How do I know if I'm living for what matters? Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 24 and 25, Jesus is talking about the end of the world. He's telling his disciples what it's going to be like when God brings human history to a conclusion and judges all mankind. And in some of the initial stories that he tells, he uses parables to explain that disciples of Jesus should be watching and anticipating his return. Nobody knows exactly when he's going to come back, but we should be watching and waiting. And then in chapter 25, he tells the story of the talent. And he tells this story to help us understand what we should be doing as we wait. Because we're in the same context. We're all waiting for Jesus to come back. We're waiting for that final day. And as Jesus talks about three servants and how they handled their master's possessions, he's informing us what it means to make the most of the life that God has given us. So let's read God's word in Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 14. Jesus talking about the kingdom of heaven. He says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more, but he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had made the 2 talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So it's going pretty good so far. Verse 24. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful or lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus told this story to help us understand how our lives will one day be evaluated by God. In a very real way, you could say that Jesus is telling us how to avoid wasting our lives. He's telling us how to live in such a way to win the praise and the commendation of God at the end of our lives. I want to divide the study of our parable into 4 parts. These are 4 things that we are warned against doing. The first is this. Number 1, don't waste your life believing that it's your life. Don't waste your life believing that it's your life. In the parable, the master obviously represents God. He's the one who gives to each of his servants. In verse 14, it says that he entrusted to them his property. And not only does he entrust to them his property, but these are his servants. Another word is bondservants. In other words, he owns these men. They belong to him, and now he's entrusting his possessions to them. And at the end of the parable, we see that he returns and he settles accounts with them. He wants to find out how they used what he had given to them. Well, you know what? The same is true of all of us. God owns us. God created us, and everything that we have in this life is given to us by Him. You know, we lose sight of that sometimes because we just think, no, this is just something I have. That's just a skill. I learned that at college. Well, who do you think sent you to college? My parents. Okay, who do you think made your parents so that you could be born? Oh, God. Exactly. Who do you think gave you a mind that could function and gave you the skills and the abilities? Everything that you have has been given to you. Every opportunity, every resource has been given to you. God, like the master, has entrusted you with many different resources. Now in the parable, we're told about the talents. These are sums of money that the master is entrusting to these servants. The modern English word talent that we use to talk about skills and abilities is based on this word talent. But in Jesus' day, talent was a measure of money. And scholars are not exactly sure how much a talent was worth, but it was a large sum of money. What they estimate is that it's about 20 years worth of a laborer's pay. 20 years worth of working. I mean, wouldn't you like to have somebody set that down in your lap? You know, it's somewhat similar to the way we talk about $1 million. It's a big number. But what we have to ask is, what do the talents represent for us? Well, I think they represent more than just finances. God does care about how we handle our finances, but he's talking about more than just one part of our life. I think he's talking about all of life. Everything that we've been given. You know, life and health, a mind that works, a job, our abilities, our intellect, our skills, the resources that we have, the possessions that we have. Everything that we have has been given to us, has been entrusted to us by God. He owns it. The point is that everything in life belongs to God. In Acts chapter 17, verse 25, Paul says that God himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The whole Christian faith is premised on the truth that God created the world. Thus, he owns the world. He owns all human beings. He made us. He is our creator. Now, in our sin, we've rebelled against him. We've turned our backs on him, but God's loving, gracious response to that was to send his son Jesus to rescue mankind. And what Jesus did is Jesus laid down his life to buy us back from the sin and punishment and hell that we deserve because of our sins. And so in that sense, if you are a Christian, if you've turned from sin and trusted in Jesus, do you realize that you are doubly owned by God? God owns you twice. He not only created you, but he redeemed you. And that truth is to shape all of our lives. If we don't understand this, if we don't understand that God owns everything, that this is his life, we're going to waste our life. We're going to waste it on ourselves. The fact that Jesus has purchased us is to inform the way we live. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20 say, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, and the price being the blood of the Son of God. So glorify God in your body." This chapter is talking about our sexuality. It's saying every part of your life, because Jesus has bought you, is now to be lived for him. You belong to him. What this means is that a vital part of being a Christian is learning to view every part of life in reference to God and his lordship in your life. Every part of your life, not just the so-called spiritual parts of your life. You know, a lot of times Christians can segment their lives and think, okay, I give God this part of my life, I give him Sunday morning, I give him a small group, I give him my Bible reading time, but the rest of my life is sort of my time. I go to work, I do all these other things. And all these other activities that I engage in, they're sort of disconnected from God. And yet, Christian maturity and growing in your understanding of how God wants you to live begins with seeing that everything belongs to God. I love the quote by Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch statesman and theologian, who famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!'" I love that quote. That is a great description of what this series, Don't Waste Your Life, is all about. There's not a single square inch of your life that Jesus Christ doesn't stand over and say, "That is mine." And yet there are those pockets of our lives that we still think about as ours, don't we? Don't waste your life living your life as if it's your own. Recognize that God created you and he sent his son to redeem you. You were bought with a price, so live your life for him. Number two, don't waste your life not knowing why you exist, not knowing your purpose. In the parable that Jesus tells here, the three servants all understand what their assignment is, what they're supposed to do. They know who their boss is. And they know that they are supposed to put these resources to work for the master. The question is, do you have that clarity when it comes to your life? Do you know why you're on this planet? Is it just to make money and survive, work a job, have kids? I mean, I don't know what you think about when you think about why you're alive, but have you ever taken the time to really study that question? And examine that question. Do you know what your assignment is? Do you know what God wants you to be doing? Well, in the parable of the two servants who were praised are the ones who took what their master had given and then used those resources to advance the master's priority. And so the first servant comes and he says, you gave me 5 talents. You gave me this big sum of money. I put it to work and now I've increased your resources. In other words, I've advanced your purposes and your priorities. I'm thinking about what's going to benefit you. The second servant does the same. He's got a different number of talents, but he puts those talents to work. Well, that is what we're called to do. We're called to be faithful. That's the way the servants are described. The master says, good and faithful servant, well done. You have been faithful over little. The idea is that they were steadfast. They were loyal. They were committed to serving the purposes of their master. You know, another way that the Bible talks about this kind of God-honoring faithfulness is when it talks about living for the glory of God. Living for the glory of God. Now, that can just become Christianese. People talking about, hey, just it's all for the glory of God. I want to live to glorify God. And we can stop even really thinking about what we're talking about in those moments. But what does that mean, to glorify God? Well, to glorify something is to make clear that it's wonderful. To exalt it, to lift it up and say, this is great. So glorification is happening all around us. I mean, when your friend says, oh, I just love this pair of shoes, it's incredible. They're glorifying the shoes. On television, cars are being glorified. Deodorant is being glorified. Razor blades with 50, blades on it that can cut so close that you see your bone are being glorified, you know? I mean, all these things are being lifted up and saying, this is fantastic. We glorify things all the time. You know, when it comes to faithfulness, for example, when a husband is faithful to his wife, you could say that in a way he's glorifying her. He's making a statement that she's wonderful, that he desires her over all the other women in the world. Well, in a similar sense, we are called as human beings to glorify God, to worship Him with our lives. This is why we were made. Romans 11:36 says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And because of that, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. From Him, God created all things. Through Him, God sustains all things. All that we do is supposed to be for Him and for His glory. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man, or the chief purpose of man? And the very biblical answer that's given is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is why we are here. This is why we exist as human beings, to make much of God, to say of Him with our lives, God is wonderful. God is awesome. 1 Corinthians 10:31 shows that this is to apply to every facet of our lives. When it says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So you see, when we come together on Sunday mornings and we worship through song and we sing songs about how God is more to be desired than anything else and He's wonderful and He's powerful and He's trustworthy, that moment is just a small musical slice of what we're to be doing all the rest of our lives in everything that we do. In our work, in our play, in our laughter, in our entertainment, you name it, all of it is ultimately to be pointing to Him. Simple definition for living to glorify God is this: living to glorify God means doing everything for Him, His way, to point to His greatness and reflect His goodness. So when you are faithful to obey God's word, you name the area in your marriage. If you're a son or daughter, to honor your parents as God's word commands. In purity, in your sexuality, at work, in the business world, to obey God's commands for truthfulness and integrity. In those moments when you obey God's word, you are making a statement with your life that God is so wonderful that he's worth obeying. That his commands are good and trustworthy. You're glorifying him. When you delight in God, when you choose him instead of sin, when you choose to honor God instead of giving yourself over to the fleeting pleasures of sin, you're making a statement with your life that God is more to be desired than the pleasures of this world, that he's soul satisfying. You're glorifying him. When you do your work to honor God as unto the Lord, when you use the gifts that God has given you, when you work with integrity, when you work with creativity, when you work with excellence, even if it's not some spiritually related job, do you realize that you're bringing glory to God by the way that you work? You are reflecting some of God's characteristics as you bring order to some part of the world. No matter how simple or humble that occupation might be, you can sweep the streets, as Spurgeon once said, to the glory of God. If you're doing it for him, his way, to point to his greatness and reflect his goodness. Don't waste your life not understanding what you're here for. You're here to glorify God. You're here to draw attention to him. Not yourself, not make a name for yourself, but to make the name of Jesus great in the eyes of others. Number three, don't waste your life on a false knowledge of God. In this story of the three servants, did you notice how the disobedient servant, the servant with one talent, how his actions were shaped by his view of the master? Do you remember that? He comes before the master, he's got his one talent, and he's got his excuse for why he buried it in the ground. And this is what it is. I knew you were a hard man. I knew that you like a return for what you do. You reap where you haven't sowed. And he's got this description of the master, which I don't know about you, doesn't seem to line up with what we've just seen of the master. Because when the other servants come to the master, and they come and they talk about how they put his resources to work, I don't see a hard man being portrayed here. He praises them. They're his servants, and yet he commends them. He says, well done. And then he says, you've been faithful over little, and now I'm going to give you more. This is incredible. He's welcoming these slaves and servants into his joy, basically bringing them on as his partners in what he's doing. That's not a hard man. That's a generous master. That's someone you want to work for. And yet, this third servant comes and says, I knew you were a hard man. And so I was afraid. You see, his ideas about the master shaped the way that he served the master. The same is true of everybody here. If we have a wrong idea about who God is, we're going to waste our lives. We're not going to serve him the way that we should. The knowledge of God, the study of God, is called theology. And sometimes people think of theology as something that is for theologians, you know, and with big desks and dusty old books. But the truth is, we're all theologians. We all have some conception of God. We all have some idea about God. And no matter how immature or small that idea might be, that idea is shaping the way we live. And what you have to ask yourself is my idea about God true? Did I just make it up? Did I just learn about it from somebody else? Or have I derived it from a trustworthy source? The Christian faith teaches that God has revealed himself through his holy word. God has spoken through his Son. What his Son has accomplished, what his Son has said, what God has spoken through the prophets has been recorded for us so that we can know what God is really like. Do you know what God is really like? You know, if you believe the lie that God doesn't care how you live, Maybe that's part of your theology. God is just sort of distant. He made the world, but he doesn't really care. Just do what works for you. You're going to waste your life on sin. You're going to waste your life on things that are going to earn the punishment and judgment of God, because the Word of God tells us that God is holy, that He does not abide sin, that He punishes the guilty. You need to know that about God if you want to live your life right. Or maybe you're believing the lie that all roads lead to God. You know, God is just sort of out there. You know, and He's in the plants and He's in the trees and everybody's sort of searching, and all the roads eventually, even though they're saying opposite things, are going to get to the same place. Wow, that's deep. It's not true. God says, "This is my Son of Jesus. Listen to Him." And Jesus says, "No man comes to the Father but by me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to know God, if you want to come to the Father, then you have to hear my words." And if you don't know that, you're going to waste your life on false religion. You're going to waste your life on a bunch of man-made ideas. If you believe the lie that God is a cruel taskmaster, that God just has a bunch of rules and you've got to live up to all the rules, and if you don't live up to all the rules, you're not going to be accepted. Let me tell you, you're going to waste your life on either joyless legalism, or you're going to waste your life rebelling against that God. And you know what? Both of those visions of God are not true. There's some people here, and that's your wrong vision of God. You think about God, and you think about your standing before God, and you think about all the stuff you have to do. You think that Christianity is being a good person and being good enough for God to accept you. You're going to waste your life in legalism, trying to earn your way. There's going to be no joy in it. And let me just tell you right now, you can't do it. Nobody can. No one can be righteous enough to be justified before a holy God. And you know what? If you're on the other side of that, and you view God as a cruel taskmaster, and you're rebelling against God, maybe that's what you've been doing. You've been running away from that God your entire life. Turn to the Word of God and what God speaks of Himself. Yes, He is an awesome, holy God, but He's also a God that's full of mercy. He's a God who sent His Son to die for your sins so that you could be forgiven. He's a God who promises to give you a new heart and new desires, to fill you with His Holy Spirit, and to enable you by His grace to obey. And then when you obey, because He helped you to obey, He rewards you for obeying. That's the God that is revealed in the Scriptures. That's not a cruel taskmaster. That's not a God of legalism. That is a God of grace who transforms lives, who adopts us as sons and daughters. And it's only when you know this God and you relate to God through the gospel of Jesus Christ that you can live your life in relationship to Him appropriately. Do you know this good news, this gospel, that Jesus died for your sins, that He rose again, and that you are saved not by what you do, but by believing and trusting in Jesus? Because if you don't know that truth of the gospel, you're going to waste your life on man-centered religion. You're going to waste your life on joyless religion. You must base your life on the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it's ironic in this story that the unfaithful servant says he was afraid of his master. But if you think about it, he wasn't really afraid enough, was he? Or he wasn't afraid in the right way. Because if he was truly afraid, he would have done what his master wanted him to do. There are two different kinds of fear, and one of them is an ungodly, rebellious fear. The fear of this unfaithful servant was a fear that was really an expression of his rebellion against his master and his disobedience. He feared his master because he despised his master. He accused his master. He judged his master's character, and so he refused to do what he was called to do with his master's resources. But there's an appropriate and godly kind of fear. The Bible talks about the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is a sense of wonder and awe and, yes, fear, yet all mingled with a love for God and an awareness that he is for us, for our good. And when you understand that this same God who you're going to answer to is also the God who has provided a way for your sins to be forgiven, you fear him, but that fear doesn't drive you away from him. That fear drives you to him in humility, in repentance. That fear and love mixed together compels you to want to serve him with every part of your life, to want to take risks for him, to want to use every moment and every opportunity to try to point to how gracious and wonderful this God is. That's the kind of fear that the Lord calls us to. Psalm 130 says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." We know his forgiveness, and yet we fear him and love him. We want to obey him. Let's not waste our lives on any other conception of God. Let's base our lives on the truth of the gospel and what it tells us about God. And number four, don't waste your life on a wrong definition of success. Verse 19 says, "Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them." Sometimes it can seem like it's been a long time since Jesus was here, doesn't it? He knew what we would experience. That's part of why he told this story the way he did. After a long time, maybe so long it seemed like it was never really going to happen, the master returned. And he settled accounts with each of his servants. That day is going to come for each of us. Each of us is one day going to settle accounts with Jesus. And that's why it is of utmost importance that you and I know what it is he's looking for. Know what it means to have been successful in obeying him and serving him. In the story, the servants who are commended and praised are the ones who doubled the resources that the master had entrusted to them. One had five, he made five more. He comes back with 10 talents. One has two, he makes two more. Now, I think it's possible for us to read this and assume, wrongly I think, that what this parable is teaching is that what God wants from us is always something that can be measured in numbers. But that's not the way God tells us the kingdom of God works. We have to be very careful as we read this story to recognize what's really being communicated and not import into it worldly definitions of success. Because we live in a world that says success is doubling what you got. You got a bunch of money, make more money. You got a church, make it twice as big. How many people have you saved? How many notches are on your belt? What incredible, big, super things have you done for Jesus today? And those are the things that we can think, oh, that's what it means to serve God, and that's what success means. And yet, the kingdom of God turns the values of this world upside down, doesn't it? Jesus says, the first is going to be last, and the last are going to be first. And if you're meek, you're going to inherit the earth. And peacemakers are going to be called sons of God. And in weakness, I demonstrate my strength. And so we have to read this parable with an understanding of how the kingdom and the values of the kingdom function. Success in using your life for God is not always measured by numbers. It's not about meeting this world definition of success. You can be successful in obeying and serving God, and the world might never see it. You see, what this parable is teaching us, what the servants who doubled the talents represent, what they represent are disciples of Jesus Christ, men and women who take what God has given to them and put it to work. The results are in God's hands. The results may or may not be impressive to the world. What's important is that we're being faithful. What's important is that we're taking what God has given to us, whether or not it's as much as somebody else. And this parable teaches us that to each to his own ability, God proportions different resources and gifts in different ways. We don't have to compare ourselves to them. We just have to take what God has entrusted to us and to use it, put it to work. That's success. And God is the one who determines what the results are going to be. You know, there are pastors, I think about the father of the theologian and scholar D.A. Carson, who has served the church in such profound ways through his scholarship and his defense of the gospel. Here's this great man. He wrote a book recently about his father, who is a pastor of a small church in Canada, a church that you never would have heard of, literally just dozens of members. And this man faithfully pastored, proclaimed the gospel, and he never saw the revival that he was hoping for. And his son wrote this book to honor his father, because in years following, there was spiritual fruit in that very area, and in no small part because of the faithful ministry of this man. But we don't always get to see those connections, do we? We don't get to measure those things. God doesn't ask us to measure those things. And I share this with you because I think there are some of you who are being faithful to put to work the resources that God has given you and the talents and the abilities that God has given you. And your life might not seem impressive and snazzy and amazing. And yet I want you to know that if you are putting those resources to work, if you are laboring for the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58 tells us that labor is not in vain. So don't grow weary in doing what is right. Don't grow weary, because that labor is not in vain. What you do for the Lord and for His glory, no matter how small it might be, it will echo into eternity. It will be remembered. And in eternity, you will see the ways that God increased the investment. God will show you that. There are others of you here, and I believe the Lord would just inspire you and provoke you to step out in faith in new endeavors. Something that's a big deal for you. It might not be a big deal to somebody else. Maybe for you it's walking across the driveway and talking to your neighbor. Maybe for another person it's starting a venture, starting a business, doing something that it seems so big that you don't even know how you can do it, but you believe God's calling you to do it, and you've got a fire in your heart, and yet the thing that's holding you back is fear. What if I fail? And maybe you're measuring success and failure by the world standards. The way that the servant who was disobedient failed was by not putting the resources to work. Be worried about failing in that way. Don't worry about the acclaim of man. Don't live your life for this world's definition of success. Live your life with a passion to put to use what God has given you. Now, I'm in a season right now where, after much prayer and counsel and discussion, I am setting out on writing a new book. And you might think, oh, great, that's what you do, you write books. Well, it's not that easy, okay? And it was actually a huge wrestle in my soul to make the decision to write this new book. And I only do this with the support of the pastors here at the church. And you know why? I realize this now as I studied this passage, that a big part of the reason that there was such a struggle in my heart is because I was afraid. But my fear was based on, what if the book isn't received? What if people think I didn't do that great of a job? What if I've forgotten how to write? What if nobody buys the book? You see how those numbers can come into play. And yet what I see God has been showing me is, I've given you an ability. It's not as great as some others. I'm sorry, Josh. You're not the best in the world. I've given you an opportunity. I've given you an audience. I want you to write this book, and I want you to write it for me. And I leave the results to Him. And I ask for your prayers. Going into a season right now where I'm going to be giving myself to writing. That's part of the reason that I won't be preaching quite as frequently in the next several months, because I'm setting aside this time to try to write this book. But I want to do it not worrying about the results. I want to do it because I believe God's called me to deliver a certain message that I think can help others to grow in their knowledge of God. Now that's just me and my story. What's your story? What is it that God has given to you? I want to encourage you to do something in the next couple of days. I want to encourage you to sit down and to reread this parable and to ask the question, what resources has God given me? Make a list. And it can be simple stuff. You might think, well, I don't have resources. I'm nobody special. Has God given you life and breath? Yes. Or maybe you have a home. That's a resource. Or maybe you have a car. Or maybe you lead a business that produces wealth. Maybe you have a position in government or in industry or in science. You name the area. God has placed you in a field, given you a position. You have different skills, different opportunities. List all those things out and then ask the question, what would it mean for me to take these resources that God has entrusted to me and to put them to work for the priorities of God? What can I be doing with these resources to point to how wonderful He is? And maybe that's just working with excellence in your job. Or maybe it's using that home that God has given you and opening up to other people and providing hospitality that encourages people and builds them up in their faith. Maybe you have an ability to encourage other people. Well, speak those words of encouragement. Maybe you have a spiritual gift. Well, put it into practice. No matter how simple it might be, even if it doesn't compare well to someone else, that's not the point. The point is, what has God given you? Maybe God has entrusted to you children. What does it mean for you to be faithful, to point them and to teach them and to disciple them so that they can live their lives to the glory of God? Do you realize the treasures that are all around you? What does it mean to use them for God's glory? At the end of this story, we see the ultimate end of the wicked. Those who obey the master are welcomed into his joy. But the one who disobeys is cast out to the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a description of hell. It's a description of eternal punishment that comes to those who refuse to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, who live their lives, who waste their lives, living for themselves and their own glory and their own name. It's important to understand that this parable is not teaching that our labor saves us. It's not our work that saves us before God. But what this parable shows us is that the person who has trusted in Christ, by grace through faith, believed in Jesus, that person is transformed, and the fruit of that transformation is a life of obedience and labor for the Lord. Not to earn salvation, but work that proves the work that God has done. Living your life for God's glory. And what that final servant showed very clearly through his actions is that he didn't know the master. He didn't know the master. He didn't obey the master. If you have not turned from your sin and trusted in Christ, I just would plead with you today, hear the warning of this passage of God's word. He's speaking to you today. And very graciously, he's brought you to this moment to hear this truth. And you can turn your back on it, but it'll be no less true. A day of reckoning will come for all mankind, and you will answer to your Creator. And if you've not turned from your sin, from living for yourself and trusted in Jesus Christ, you will face Jesus Christ as a judge. And it will be too late for grace and mercy. You will receive what your sins have earned. That's why God calls you today to repent and to believe. He calls you today to put your trust and your hope in Him. And when you do so, He will redeem you. He will buy you back from sin. Even if you've wasted your whole life on sin, God is the one who restores what our sin has destroyed. Turn to Him and trust in Him. It's not too late to find mercy and grace. Believe on Christ. And for those of you who have turned and believed on Jesus Christ, be reminded today of what an incredible privilege it is to be called by His name, to be His servants, to be owned by Him. You used to be owned by sin and death. Now you're owned by Jesus. It is a privilege to one day give an account to Him. It is a joy to get to labor for the one who laid down His life for us and to use all the gifts and abilities and blessings that He's given to us for His glory. Brothers and sisters, let us live our lives dreaming of, anticipating that day when we will hear that commendation. May we live, may we strive in grace to hear Him say, "Well done." What an incredible honor to at the end of our life stand before our Creator and our Redeemer and say, "You gave me this, and here's what I've done with it for your glory." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, what do we have that we have not received? We need your help, O God, to put this truth into practice because we're prone to wander. We're so easily distracted.